Last night, as I talked to my wife, she said, "Did you stop on time?" I said, "I stopped. I just left off, you know, two words." See, that's all right. That's probably less than a half truth, isn't it? I do want to tell you about some of the items that are back there. This is one by Randall Price. Randall Price is a very unique person. Has done a lot of work in Israel and has done this book, Fast Facts on the Middle East Conflict. And I think you'll find it to be outstanding. He's on the faculty at Dallas Theological Seminary. And then another one on Fast Facts, Defending Your Faith. It's a John Ankerberg book. And I think, again, this is an excellent one. And may I encourage you to give as gifts to young people books. The art of reading is almost lost. And it's so important. Matter of fact, may I challenge you to try to read a book a day. And I'm not trying to restrict you. Some of you probably read more than that anyway. But maybe the thing to do is line your book up for the week, put it on the table, and every time they come to get food, give them a book. Because really, it does them good to read. I'm all for watching other things as well. I'm a news addict. I probably watch several hours of news a day. Now, I have people that actually tell me, here's what to watch, and they record some of it for me. But it doesn't take the place of reading. So try to find several books a week to read. This is another one that I think is outstanding. You may have seen a series on television, David Jeremiah, What in the World is Going On? And this one is outstanding, and it's very much up to date. And then two books related to the gospel. One is the series that we're doing now, Can You Really Know Your Future? Read What the Bible Says, and The Power of the Cross, particularly with Easter coming. It talks about how that every move that Christ made as he came to Calvary and to resurrection was exactly the fulfillment of what God promised in his word. You see, Bible prophecy is not just about nations aligning or about Israel coming back to life. It's also about Christ. That's the real message of prophecy. It's the testimony. The Bible says, Revelation says, it's the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what could be more important than to hear concerning him? There are other items back there. I'll show you some that are unique. There's a number of lotions. This one is called Ahava. And that's the way to say love. It's made from the Dead Sea. And so if nothing else, give your wife a little bit of love. Buy her some Ahava. The trouble is, it's addictive. And I have to bring it back to my secretaries, my mother, who's now with the Lord. Every time I came back, I would try to give her other trinkets and so on like that. And she says, no, just give me the lotion. You can keep all those toys. And so I think you'll find both this and there's another style back there. And then this is some art from Israel that I just got. The artist uses Hebrew. This is the Western Wall, not the Wailing Wall. You do know not to call it, don't go to Israel and call it the Wailing Wall. Because if you ask somebody, where is the Wailing Wall in Israel, you know what they're going to do? They're going to send you downtown to the IRS building. And they call that the Wailing Wall. This is the Western Wall, okay? But they've used Psalms 1 through 35, and then the latter portion of Psalms, and it's written in Hebrew. And so that's on this lithograph. I'll pass it around because I think that artwork is very unique. And then this one is the entire book of the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, written in Hebrew. And that's on that. And those are signed by the artist as well. Take your Bibles and turn with me today to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. And just several things as we get going. I think that there's three enemies that Israel has. And before we're done with our weekend together, I hope that we'll be able to identify these and you'll say, okay, I see where you're coming from scripturally. One of those enemies, I believe, is Islam. Islam is an incredible threat. It's a threat to the United States. It's a threat to Israel. But the Bible talks about the destruction of Islam. And so today we want to try to wrestle with that. And in this first section, my hope is that I can cover at least two of the enemies of Israel. But Islam is one. And I believe that the destruction of Islam is really found in about four passages. I'm going to tell those to you. One of those is in the New Testament. It's Romans chapters 9 through 11. Plural, Romans chapters 9 through 11. We'll just touch there maybe for a moment a little later on. It's in the book of Obadiah, the entire book. Don't get too excited. It's one chapter. Okay? It's also in the book of Malachi. That deals with it. And then Ezekiel chapter 35. Those together, my hope is that by the time we're done, you'll say, wow, you know what? I do see that there's the destruction of Islam. Islam is not just a threat to Israel, but I think it's the premier threat to the United States. I think it's a bigger threat than our economic security. But it's no threat to God. It's opposed to God, but it's not a threat to God. That's how powerful God is. And I almost wish I had a time, because I'm finding that people do not understand Islam. What in the world is Islam? And so here's what I'm going to say. I'm just going to try to give you an illustration so you begin to see it. But let's just say that we came up with a religion that it was wrong to eat peas, and that all men should wear white wigs and wear their pants pulled up with a rubber band around them right here. And we said that if you're going to be a Christian, you cannot eat peas. You must have wooden false teeth. You must wear a wig, and you must. And we would deify that. That's what's happened to Islam. Because in the days when Muhammad was around, the rules that Muhammad lived by, they had made those so that that's their religion. Now, what I just did, I took what George Washington did not like peace. He wore a white wig. He wore his pants rolled up, you know, to his knees with a rubber band around him. And so he said, that's how you got to dress. So they just took a particular time in history and said, okay, that's what you got to do. Those are the rules. And you see, those rules are homemade. They're man-made. There's a world of difference between those rules and rules established by the living God. Okay, and so when they begin to tell you in these conflicts, okay, you have your rules based on the Bible, and we have our rules based on life of Muhammad. There's a world of difference between the two. Next thing, it never one time ever says that Muhammad loves anybody. It never says that Allah loves anybody. Do you see the contrast? For God so loved the world. Okay? And so these ideas are worlds apart. And I think that the worst thing you can do is say, you know what, there's similarity between the two. There is no similarity between the two. They are opposite ends of the stick. And to show you how opposite they are, that's why every person who believes in Jesus Christ, every person who believes the Bible is the inspired word of God, you're called an infidel. And according to Islam, you need to be eliminated. Now, you can try to sugarcoat that any way you want to. But if you read their Bible, and I have, it says that I'm to be annihilated. I'm to be eliminated. Okay? Now, there's another enemy of Israel, but in a minute I'm going to go to Psalm 83 and I'll show you some statements that the Bible said would take place in the last days. I'll show you how that's taking place in the last days. The next enemy of Israel is a 10-nation conglomeration. Okay? And the Bible is clear. I mean, the Bible went on record 2,500 years ago that there would be a 10-nation, I'm going to call it federation, against Israel. Now, does that ring a bell? You are the most reserved people I've ever met in my whole life. Wow. Okay. I told my wife, I said, you know what, I'm working hard down here. She was saying, you know, you get the weekend off and I'm here taking care of the school. I did leave her a couple of messes to take care of. But, okay, look at this. Daniel chapter 2. You are familiar with Daniel, aren't you? You just finished a whole study of Daniel. Are you shaking your head? You've heard it? Oh, good. Whew, I'm relieved. I thought we were going to have to go back to Genesis and work our way to Daniel. But remember, in Daniel chapter 2, it's quite a story, because here's a young Jewish boy, Daniel by name. And remember, Daniel will not compromise to the king's diet. And so he requests different food than what the king has provided. And essentially they were saying, look, Daniel, you know, we know you're Hebrew, but when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. And Daniel said, no, you don't understand. You know, I serve the living God, and so there are certain things I don't eat, there are certain things I don't do. And so Daniel finds himself really in a very unusual situation. And then according to chapter 2, remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, a nightmare. And somewhere in the royal palace, right there in the royal water bed, in the royal bedroom, His Royal Highness had a royal bellyache in a nightmare. And I mean, probably from eating royal lasagna. I mean, but he had this dream and he saw this image, this incredible image. And it woke him up. It startled him so bad that he said, you know, if I can't sleep, the wise men are going to sleep. So he rings the royal buzzer to bring in all the royal wise men. And they come in, they're rubbing sleep out of their eyes. And he says, listen, I want you to tell me the meaning of the dream. You remember the story? And they say, okay, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the lie. I mean, the meaning. He says, you know, I want to talk to you about that. I have these important dreams. He said, if it wasn't important, it wouldn't go through my royal brain. But since it went through my royal brain, he said, I know it's important. And he said, to see if you're really as smart as you say you are, because you're wise men, then to make sure the dream is truly interpreted properly, you tell me the dream. And if you get the dream right, then I'll believe the interpretation. You know what they say now? That's not in our royal contract. We do not have to make up lies until you tell us the dream. And so he orders her execution. And Daniel says, wait a minute. Would it be okay if I prayed to the God of heaven? Aren't you glad he didn't say that in a public school classroom? He just said in a heathen kingdom. That's okay to talk about prayer in a heathen kingdom. Just don't do it in a school classroom. And of course they say, sure. And so Daniel prays to God, and God shows Daniel the dream and the meaning. Now, I don't know if you believe that or not, but I do. I believe that God supernaturally gave Daniel the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And that God supernaturally told Daniel, here's what's going to take place. And I think that Daniel saw exactly what we're living through today. If Daniel was here today, he would be so excited you could not keep him quiet. And so, remember, here comes the interpretation, Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel says, okay, he says, King, he said, I think what you saw, he said, you saw a huge image, and on this image there was a head of gold. And can't you see Neb when that, that's what he called him for short. Can't you see when Neb said, wow, how did you know it was a head of gold? He said, shh, shh, shh. He said, next, I think it was arms of silver. And Neb says, Daniel, how can you read my mind? And he said, wait a minute. He said, with the belly and the thighs, were they of bronze? And now Neb, he can't believe. And he said, the legs. He said, were they of iron? And then there were toes, 10 toes, part of iron and part of clay. And when Nebuchadnezzar confirms that's exactly the vision, then he goes back and says, all right, you are the head of gold. Can't you see Nebuchadnezzar say, you know, I was looking in the mirror just this morning. I said, you handsome brute. You. I don't know that Neb heard another word that he said. But he said, your kingdom is the head of gold. And he said, after you have become an inferior kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. And after that, Alexander the Great and the Grecians and so on down the road. Now, go with me, if you will, because notice this in verse 40, chapter 2, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom should be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things. And as iron that breaks all these shall break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, two different metals, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not appear one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, see the time frame? That's the time frame right there. When you see these 10 toes, then you know that God is getting ready to do something. All right? In the days of these kings, what kings? The 10 toes. There's going to come a time when there are 10 kingdoms. He says, when you see that, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. Now the stone that comes, remember there's a stone that comes and it crushes this image. And that stone begins to expand, and there's no end to that stone. I think that's the kingdom of God. Amen? All right. And before the kingdom of God can ever take place, there's going to be a battle of Armageddon. And before Armageddon can ever take place, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. And before the tribulation can ever begin, there's going to be a treaty that's confirmed by an Antichrist. And before the Antichrist can ever be confirmed, before the Antichrist can ever be revealed, before that can ever take place, the church has got to be out of here. It's impossible for the church to be here when the Antichrist does his devilish work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, if we could see the kingdom beginning to form that has 10 toes, you know what we'd have to say? Wow. In the days of those kings, God is going to set up a kingdom. And there'll never be an end to it. Do you see how close we must be to the rapture? Are you with me? Do you realize that just recently the Club of Rome announced that the whole world is divided into 10 regions? Now, before, it used to be that people say, I don't know if I really believe it. Yeah, all of North America is divided into 10 regions. In the city I live in, we actually have codes, passes on our trucks that allow them to go from one border to another without stopping at all because of this whole 10 region thing that the Club of Rome has set up. If you would have told people this 10 years ago, they said, you know what, you're crazy, you're a lunatic. And now they say, wow, you know, that's exactly what it's saying. And so the entire world is being divided into 10 regions. You know what the Bible says? There's going to be three enemies to Israel. One is going to be an Islamic federation. I'll show its destruction before we're done this afternoon. Next, there's going to be 10 kings that come against Israel. And it says in Revelation chapter 17, go there, since we're on this topic, I want to show you that what he says in Daniel is consistent with Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, verse 10. He says there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is. Let's just see if he's doing history right. Because when he says seven kings, I would say one would be Assyria. Next would be Egypt. Then Babylon. Now that's when the book of Daniel occurs. So Daniel comes in and he's with the third kingdom. He's with Babylon. Are you with me? Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great and the Grecians. The sixth one would be Rome. Okay, so what does he say? Look at this. He says, okay, five are fallen. One is. Now the five that are fallen, that's Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great, Grecians. They're done. One is right now. Who was the power that was there when Revelation was written? Rome. I mean, this is incredible, isn't it? Now look at this. And the other is not yet come. The other one to come after the iron legs would be the 10 toes, the 10 federation kingdom. From Rome until now, there's been no power that's dominated the entire world. Okay? It's been fragmented. And there will not be. You see, that's why I know communism will fail. That's why I know democracy will, as much as we'd like for democracy to be everywhere, it is never going to take over the entire world. Because from Rome until a 10-nation federation, there will not be another government. And so look for a 10-nation federation. Because here's what he says. He says, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short space. So this 10-nation federation, it will only rule for a little while. Now look at this. And the beast that was, and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, or actually it reads this way in the original language, and comes out of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, should give their power and strength unto the beast. So he says, listen, after Rome, there's going to be no power, no world power, until you see a 10-toe, a 10-king federation. They're going to rule for 1 hour. When they take over the power, they're going to say, wow, we really don't know what to do with this. And they're going to give all their power to an Antichrist. The Antichrist is the third faction that's against Israel. One is Islam. One is a 10-nation federation. One is an Antichrist. Now, when the Antichrist comes to power, he must have the ability to brand every person and to tell who every person is. Do we have that technology today? We sure do. Matter of fact, one of the scariest things I've ever had is a person who came to me at the school and said, "Wow, you know, it's so hard to control kids today." I took a little tour of his plant. He's talking about a device. And this particular device is something that it's like a little monitor you put on the child. And when you send that kid to the bathroom, you have a little map, a screen there, and you know exactly where he's going. So if he stops in at his locker before the bathroom, you see it on the screen. I mean, it's fantastic. And so he says, "Let me show you how this works." And so he puts it on me, and I walk through his plan, and he says, "Okay," he says, "I can set this up so that you can go through any door that's green and any door that's blue, and you can't go through a red door." You know what that makes me say? What's behind the red door? Are you built that way? You may not be, but I got 800 students, and every one of them are built that way. And so I started down the hallway to do my little tour, and here's a green door, and I go in. That's boring. He wants me in there. Blue, that's boring too. He wants me in there. I go to a red door, and I try, and he goes zzzz. I said, "I wonder what's behind there he doesn't want me to see." I said, "I'll trick it." So I walk past there a couple steps. I hit that door like that, and he goes zzzz like that, and he says, "I knew you'd try that." He says, "See, you can type on their library, and every door will lock that kid's come to other than the library." He says, "Well, yeah." I said, "You know what I'd do if I were a kid?" I said, "I'd take this thing, I'd go to the bathroom." I said, "I'd flush it right down the stool." He says, "Oh," he says, "we've got that figured out too." He says, "Our next generation will bury under their skin." I waited for him to laugh, and he didn't. But he said, "Due to safety in schools," he says, "soon every student will be required to have a chip buried under their skin if they're going to be a student at that school." Yeah, we're about one disaster away from that. Okay, banks are looking at it. Do you realize that you could become a preferred customer to bank? Now, right now you carry certain kinds of cards that might be able to do that. But all you have to do is identify yourself in some way so that the minute you walk through that door, they know exactly who has walked through the door. And so they greet you by name. Why would they want that? Can you imagine how hard it would be to rob a bank if when you walked through the door, your name came up on the screen, your picture came up on the screen, and they're matching you with your picture? And it'd be difficult to rob a bank, wouldn't it? All with just a little chip. You see, when the Antichrist has the technology that we have right now, he's going to say, "I'm doing this for security. I'm doing this so that we can control it. We're doing this for safety." It's not the technology that's bad. It's the fact that the Antichrist wants every possible way to gain control of people. And you know what? We're right there. And so there's one faction against Israel. It's Islam. And I'm going to show you today why they're so opposed to it and how God says I'm going to deal with it. Number two, it's a 10-nation federation. And this federation is going to say, you know what? If we could just get rid of Israel, we can have peace. Ever hear that before? That cry has been made a number of times. And the last one will be the Antichrist. And he will come in as a friend. He will actually confirm a covenant, a peace treaty, for a period of time. And in the middle, he will double cross what he said he would do. He will stop the sacrifice. He will put his own image up. And those who do not have a code, a mark, those will not be able to buy, sell, or trade. You know what? I think we're so close to that, it's unbelievable, isn't it? But you want to know something before that can ever take place? Christ has to come for the church. That's pretty exciting. You want to know why? Because I think all this could start tomorrow. That means Jesus could come today. Matter of fact, there's a real good chance he's going to come today. Please listen to what I'm saying. I just got a very nasty email because someone said, "You set a date." And they're exactly right. I said Jesus is coming today. Okay, if that's setting a date, then go ahead and put me down as a date setter. You want to know why I think he may come today? He didn't come yesterday. Yeah, I fully thought he was coming yesterday. But Matthew 24 says, "An evil servant has said in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming one more day.'" That's an evil servant. Because if we think we've got all the way until tomorrow, we're liable not to use every moment of today. And if I can see the Club of Rome saying, hey, we need to put the world into 10 sections, 10 regions. I keep saying, am I the only one that's looking at it? I called dear old brother Noah Hutchins. Y'all listen to Southwest Radio Church. I said, Noah, do you see this? He says, I can't believe it. He says, I'm an old man. He said, people ought to be excited about Jesus coming back. No, kids are too busy toggling the switch. Parents are too busy driving them to soccer games. And you know what? We're on the brink of Jesus coming. And there's times I thank God that we had an economic crisis. You want to know why? Because did you notice how full churches were the first couple Sundays after the economic crisis? Maybe God's saying we don't need our 401s. Yeah. I'm believing the gold standard where the streets are made of gold. Yeah, that's the standard that we ought to go to. Wow, you know what? This is still the introduction. And so I don't even know what I was going to tell you when I got all excited. Oh, yeah. Three enemies of Israel. So that's one of the things that we want to talk about. Next, I've got to tell you one of the critical things. Did you notice yesterday? Matter of fact, someone was going to bring me the hard copy of it. Did you notice yesterday that our president offered to go back to the pre-Six-Day War boundaries in the Middle East if that would bring peace? Now, first, there's a couple questions I have. Number one, how does he have the authority to give away property in Israel? I didn't know the United States had that power. It's an awesome power to be able to give away another person's land. I mean, that's like coming up to somebody and saying, you know what? Why don't you give your car to them? What if someone knocked up and said, you know what? I just decided that we're going to give your house to this man. He's homeless. You'd say, well, thank you for doing that. And you start moving out, wouldn't you? I mean, here is the President of the United States saying to, I think it was to Saudi Arabia, says, you know what? We'll go back to the pre-Six-Day War boundaries. Why would that be important? Guess what took place in the Six-Day War? Remember, we looked at I showed you the pictures right on the Temple Mount. On the Six-Day War, Israel gained control of Jerusalem. What do they want? They want Jerusalem. That's the prize. Why do they want it? I'll tell you why. Because all the way back from the beginning of time, there's been a conflict between Satan and God. And everything that God has, the devil wants. And if God has Jerusalem, the devil wants it. That's the conflict. And so our president says, wow, you know, we'll go back to the pre-60s. Like fun you will. I'll tell you this. I think that would be the saddest mistake Israel could ever make, is to even nod their head in partial agreement to a statement like that. And so that's really what gets me started on this idea of Jerusalem and its importance. Now, let's try to get to some specifics. And so let's go to Ezekiel chapter 38. Remember, really, if we were to just have one text, if I could only have one text, I would have Ezekiel 33 through 40 for our text this weekend. Ezekiel chapter 38. We'll deal with some of the earlier chapters in a moment. I'm going to remind you that this was written some 2,500 years ago. And yet, I honestly believe that what is being described here is exactly what God planned for the prophet to write. And I believe that you and I are watching this whole drama fulfill before our eyes. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Cush, Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all of its armies or hordes. The house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all of its armies and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company. that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. I don't know if you mark your Bible or not, but that phrase, in the latter years, is important. Because you see, when we see this taking place, we know that we're living in the latter years. Thou shalt come into a land that is brought back from the sword, is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. So there's the terrain, there's the geography, the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely out of them. There's going to be a time when this land of Israel, the mountains of Israel, that's been controlled by other nations, is going to be returned back to Israel, and they're going to dwell safely. You know what? You can't say that at this moment they're dwelling safely, can you? So may I suggest to you that we're living in the latter days, because this is a latter day prediction that God is making. But look for a time when there's going to be peace, when Israel will actually think it's peaceful. And you know what? I can't think of any time when that's going to be other than when the Antichrist confirms a treaty and there's a false peace. And so I personally think that this occurs right after the beginning of the tribulation. I think the church is gone. Now, unwalled villages. Right now, Israel does not have unwalled villages, do they? Matter of fact, when you go to Israel today, you'll find that they've erected a wall. And I mean, it's incredible, because you know that when they put the wall there, why did they put the wall there? Well, several reasons. Number one, since they erected the wall, the number of suicide bombers has almost diminished totally. Because you got to pass back and forth through a large stone concrete barricade. Next, do you realize that the theft in Israel is so incredible that even police cars are stolen, and they steal a police car, they put it into a truck, and by the time they come to the border, that car is no longer a car, it's parts. Yeah, and we know that's going on because they've identified the part numbers with the cars that are missing. And this wall has stopped that almost completely. And so today there are walls there. But the Bible says that there's going to come a time when there will be unwalled villages. If there's a country ready for war, looking for war, it's Israel. But they're going to be deceived. And they're going to say, wow, there's peace. They're going to trust in Antichrist. And when they do, there's going to be a tremendous doom. So this is the setting that takes place there. Now notice this. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. Thou and all thy hordes and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to those who are at rest, who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars or gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, who have gotten cattle and goods, who dwelt in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish with all of its young lions, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? We'll stop our reading there, other than down to verse 16. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. We'll have to stop our reading there just for a moment or so. Now, when you come to Ezekiel chapter 3, may I suggest to you that I believe that this is talking about an invasion into the land of Israel by Russia. And when I say that, I realize that nowhere in here is the word Russia or Moscow or Soviet Union or even Tsar. But we want to read just a little bit between the lines. And the reason I say that is because even though those words that we so often associate with Russia are not there, their cousins are there. First of all, at the beginning of chapter 38, it talks about the land of Gog. They set their face against Gog, the land of Magog. Gog is a title similar to Tsar or Pharaoh or President. It's not the name. It's not the first name of a person. But instead, it's a title. It would be like we'd say President. Or they would say Pharaoh. And so it's talking, I think, about an end time leader. Next, another word that is there. It says the land of Magog. And in Joel 2:20, we find out that it's a land north of Israel. If you were to get a map and if you were to go directly north out of Jerusalem, you would find yourself going exactly into Russia, into Moscow. I mean, exactly. And the Bible says that the invading land that's called land of Magog will be north of Israel. Here's another clue. It says this. It says, chief prince, son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, really, the word chief prince, a better translation would be the word Rosh. Matter of fact, some of you may. Do any of you have a Bible that actually has the Hebrew word there? It's R-O-S-H. Anyone have that? Okay, a couple of you do. Well, that's exactly what it is. And R-O-S-H, the Hebrew word, is exactly how, if you were in Israel today and you wanted to read in the newspaper about Russia, guess what they would call Russia? R-O-S-H. Hasn't changed in 2,500 years. Now, is that a coincidence? You see, what takes place, we add an A ending in English. So we talk about Canada with an A, America, or Russia. And so, really, this word Rosh, that's exactly what it means. Sometimes people, okay, let me give you an illustration. Let's just say that the word that was there would be the word bat. B-A-T. Are you with me? And so instead of putting the word B-A-T there, I would say a long stick which hits a ball. Okay, so what they've done, that they've taken Rosh. What does Rosh mean? Rosh means chief prince. So they didn't put the word there. They put the meaning of the word. The word in Hebrew really is R-O-S-H. Helping us out, they said, but Rosh means chief prince. That's how we ended up with the word chief prince here. But really, you would be accurate to say this. Gog of the land of Magog, the Rosh of Meshach and Tubal. Okay. Here's another clue. When it comes to the word Meshach, if you go back to Russian history, you'll find that from Meshach to Moscow, there's two word changes. About 10 or 15 years ago, I was going down the Volga River on a boat. And as we were in Russia handing out Bibles and so on like that, I talked to my interpreter. And we were talking about a variety of things. And so she said, is there any mention of Russia in the Bible? I said, as a matter of fact, there is. And so I showed her this passage, and she was so excited because she told her other interpreter, she said, hey, Russia made the Bible. I hated to tell her the rest of the story. I mean, she was really excited. And she says, and so I let her read it. And she says, yeah, she says, Rosh, she says, that's us. Meshach, she said, oh, she said, that's our capital. She said, that's Moscow. I mean, here she is, an unbeliever, perfectly able to understand what the Bible's talking about. But you see, in Russia, there's two capitals. There's a political capital called Moscow. There's a technical or industrial capital. It's called Tobolsk. And if you look today, if you find it on a map, you'll find that all of the cities and all the areas around there, they've all added an SK ending. But it's a critical city. And the reason I say it's a critical city, some of you might remember a number of years ago, the United States spying in Russia. Sometimes people are shocked. You do know that we spy, don't you? Okay. And so the United States was flying over Russia, spying, and we had a U-2 plane shot down. The pilot's name was Gary Powers. Do you remember the incident? And where was he spying? Where did they shot him down? Over Tobolsk. Why? Because it's the industrial capital of Russia. And so here is the Bible 2,500 years ago, and he talks about this idea that there's going to be a leader, a czar, who will be over a company that's called Rosh, that will have capitals of Moscow and Tobolsk. You know what? I don't think you need very many degrees to understand the Bible. Don't you think that's pretty clear? Because you want to know something? That's exactly the situation that we have today. Now, for some, it's difficult to say, okay, that really is Russia. May I introduce you to a few friends who also believe it's Russia? It's not just me. Okay? I'm not the first to have the idea. I think the idea is correct, but there's a lot of other people. And may I introduce you to one? His name is Voltaire. Have you heard of Voltaire? He's my favorite atheist. I hope you're allowed to have a favorite atheist, but he is my favorite atheist. And the reason I like him is because Voltaire is so critical of the Bible. Matter of fact, Voltaire has made some classic statements. Voltaire at one time said this. He said, the Bible is so out of date. He says that soon the Bible will be worthless. Do you know that Voltaire's, the complete set of his works, recently sold for $2. And a single copy of the Bible was auctioned off in his house for $500,000. How did it get auctioned off in his house? Because when Voltaire died, the World Bible Society bought his house and turned it into a museum to store scriptures. I like that. Voltaire said this. Voltaire doesn't believe in God or in creation. And an outstanding engineer, you probably call him a scientist, I call him an engineer, by the name of Newton does. And Newton said this. He said, I believe that someday, based on the Bible, someday that people will travel at rapid rates of speed. Because Daniel says that they will travel to and fro, implying that there would be great speed. He said, I think using my three laws someday that they'll travel at rapid rates of speed, maybe 15 or 20 miles an hour. Voltaire said, do you see what a fool Christianity has made of an otherwise brilliant man like Newton? He said, everyone knows if you were to travel at 15 or 20 miles an hour, that your heart would stop and you'd suffocate. Oh, boy. Wouldn't you like to get Voltaire on the back of a motorcycle? Bob, here we go. And I mean, you know, do 10, then 15, then pop a wheelie and do 65 and see if that, well, yeah, that's cruel to say, isn't it? Yeah, Voltaire.